kind of writing that we are seeking to pursue. So if we have a business correspondence, that has a certain form and content. And if you get something like this in your mailbox, you know exactly what category it's going to be in. But when we write a love letter, we certainly wouldn't want it to look like that envelope. We'd want it to be personal, something that was penned out on maybe nice stationery. And that indicates, as we open it up, what it is that we are actually reading. Then, of course, the tweet. The tweet has its own acceptable form. And you've probably seen this tweet come up in myriad ways this past week, the infamous Phelps face. Now, you just take one look at it, and you know immediately how to categorize this. This is a tweet. It's not a love letter. It's not a business correspondence. So we have to ask the question, as we open up 2 Timothy, what is it that we are reading? What kind of letter does Paul leave to us? Now, you may be catching us at the very end of this series. We can probably put this off. But it is an appropriate time as we close off 2 Timothy to ask that kind of question. What is it that we are reading? What is it that we're seeing in this passage? And this passage gives us a very strong indication of the kind of letter that we've been reading all along in 2 Timothy. In fact, this chapter, chapter 4, is the beginning of the end. It's the moment when Paul starts to bring closure to a very personal letter that he's written to the son of his faith. This chapter is the final charge of the final letter that Paul writes. Not just the final letter that Paul writes to Timothy, but his final letter, period. So what's Paul doing in this passage? He's engaging in the most important type of writing that we can do, the most important kind of encouragement possible. He is doing here what people on their deathbed do. They take stock of what is most important in life. They seek to bring it together and to pass it along. So what we're doing tonight is we're, like Timothy, we're gathering around this solemn moment when this person, this apostle, the one that God had commissioned to speak something, that we get to hear it in its most final and distilled form. And we need to hear it the way that Timothy heard it. Paul spoke it in the fullness of God's Spirit's empowerment. And so, likewise, we need to hear it in the fullness of God's empowerment. So I want to invite us to take a moment and join together with me that God would, in fact, grant us the wisdom and the grace by His Spirit to hear it as it ought to be heard. Lord, we do come to You, and we ask to come with the appropriate solemnity, but also eagerness and anticipation. Let our hearts strain forward. Let the ears of our souls seek to hear what You would have to say tonight. The distillation of this final letter. So by Your grace, give us grace to hear and to apply. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Paul understands the gravity of this moment. And so he starts this chapter in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of His appearing and His kingdom, I give you this charge. Now, throughout the epistle, Paul has been using very personal language. Lots of I's and you's. I remember, I remind you, "You therefore, my son, but as for you, Timothy," it's a letter that speaks to the intimacy of the relationship. It's a letter that has a measure of urgency to it, a very personal appeal. And Paul also not only has written in the most intimate and personal of ways, he's set up models, exhorting Timothy to follow positive examples and to avoid negative ones. And throughout the epistle, he's encapsulated central doctrines of the gospel, those things that he deems most important, that he wants to make sure that Timothy has firmly fixed. Remember these things, Timothy. And then, of course, he has exhortations all throughout the epistles, exhortations to endure, to persevere. Now, you know, watching the Olympics, we've seen exhortations. We've seen groups of people. We've seen the 4x100 relay team gathering around each other and giving each other that pep talk before. But this is a lot more than a pregame pep talk, even for the Olympics. Given Paul's imprisonment, given the realization that this is it, the letter also serves as a farewell speech. Now, in the ancient Near East, in the time of the New Testament, farewell speeches by noted teachers or heroes existed both in Greek and Jewish writing. Jewish writings, called the Testaments, give certain examples of that and would often depict in fictionalized form a biblical hero gathering people around his deathbed and oftentimes giving to these intimate relatives and friends final words of exhortation to live an ethical life, or might pass on blessings and cursings, or give a revelation or a prediction of something yet to come. Probably every culture has some sort of farewell speech. It's appropriate for us to ask in this moment, because we would be asking this ourselves. If we were, in some sense, gathered around Paul's deathbed, hearing Paul seeking under the guidance of the Spirit to encapsulate his life and message, undoubtedly we would be asking ourselves the question, gosh, if I were in his shoes, what would I say? How would I sum up my life? Maybe you've had such a moment around the deathbed of a beloved family member or friend, and you've asked yourself that question. In the moments of life, when we have to sum it up, when we have to get to the root, the essence of what is most important, what is it that I would say when it comes my time? If you had a chance tonight to script your deathbed speech, what would you write? What is it that you would wish to leave behind as an inspiration? Or maybe an instruction? Perhaps an exhortation? Or a word of encouragement? I very much doubt that you would turn to those beloved family and friends around you and you would seek to spend your last gasp on this earthly life saying something like, whatever you do, make more money. I mean, you just wouldn't say something like that. Or you wouldn't say something like, whatever you do, make sure Harry returns that book that he borrowed. I can't believe he's taken so long to return it. We probably wouldn't say the kind of stuff that we say on a day and a daily basis, right? The stuff that comes out of our mouth this past week probably wouldn't come out of our mouth on our deathbed. So I'm literally going to give you a chance to script. I'm just going to pause for 30 seconds. I'm going to ask you to come up with your sentence? What is it that you would wish to say if you had only one more sentence to say? Think about that sentence. You know, there is a story that St. Jerome tells in his commentary in the book of Galatians about the Apostle John, the apostle known as the Apostle of Love. And it was said that by Jerome that when John was very old, and he had to, in some ways, almost literally be carted into a place of worship in order to preach his message, and then carted out, that he would be on this, like, cart, or, you know, this pulley thing, and he would be saying on his way out, love one another. He would just be uttering that. He found his final sentence. What's yours? I want to ask you, are you living that sentence right now? Are you living it? Are you even remembering your own advice, much less the advice of our Lord and Savior? And not only are you living it for yourself, are you leaving it for others as a gift of blessing? What would that look like? What would that look like for you to pray tonight and this week? Lord, give me the courage, give me the wisdom, give me the perseverance to live what I know is most important and to pass it on. Paul is bringing us to this moment of gravity. But this letter is far more than just passing on good advice. In this passage, we find motivation, a motivation to align ourselves with God, to endure faithfully in God's purposes, because we have a keen awareness of both judgment and of joy. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, Paul invokes the presence of God in order to communicate what is at stake. It's not simply that he wants to get Timothy to come by metaphorically and give him his ear so that he can pass along some fortune cookie of advice. It's not simply advice to make Timothy more successful or feel more meaningful about his life. It's about the honor of God. It's about the fulfillment of God's purposes. It's about the manifestation of God's presence in Timothy's life. It is an invocation to take seriously that God is present. And like many invocations in scriptures, it's often coupled with a call to take an oath or a commission for a specific purpose in life. This happens at very critical junctures in God's, the history of God's people. So you take the Israelites at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, after God had delivered the Israelites from bondage in Egypt and out of their own rebellion had to wander for 40 more years in the desert, and now finally they're on the cusp of entering into the promised land. And Moses knows their wayward heart. He had to live it, wandering those years in the desert. And he seeks to give his final charge, knowing that he is not going to enter into the promised land, knowing that he is, like Paul, on his deathbed. And he says in Deuteronomy chapter 30, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him. For he is your life, and he is the length of your days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give to them. There he is, on his deathbed, seeking to usher the people of God into the promised land of God. And in this moment of invoking God's presence, even with the heavens and earth serving as witness, he calls the Israelites to take an oath and choose life. Jesus does something very similar after his death and resurrection when he seeks to encapsulate his life ministry and to pass it on. Jesus said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, invoking the presence of God in this moment. Therefore, go and make disciples. Calling them, commissioning them in that moment. And surely I'm with you always, even to the very end of the age. What Paul is doing here is invoking God's presence, helping Timothy enter into the gravity of what it means to be called by God and to follow God's purposes. Now, if you've been following the Olympics, and it's really hard to avoid it because it's just everywhere, you probably have heard a lot about the U.S. gymnasts, and rightfully so, and Michael Phelps, of course, and now track and field. What, for me, one of the highlight moments of the Olympics has been the U.S. women's rowing team, the women's eight, a group of eight on a boat that have not been beaten since 2006, winning every world championship and every Olympics for the last decade. And yet, this past Saturday, in the race, they were in second place at the halfway mark. And then something happened. A switch flipped on. Caitlin Snyder, the boat's navigator, yelled out, not the typical stroke, stroke, stroke that the navigator would use to pace the rowers. She just blurted out, this is the U.S. women's eight. This is U.S. women's rowing. And everyone got it. In a sudden burst of speed, they thought, it's not going to happen on my watch. We have won gold the last two Olympics. We have won every world championship since 2006. It is not going to be on my watch that we failed to win. And a remembrance of all the toil of their work. I didn't come this far. I didn't sacrifice this much. And perhaps most compellingly, a sense of the joy that would await them once that gold medal was put around their neck. This is the moment where Paul is just yelling out at us. Remember who you are. Remember why I saved you. Why Jesus saved you. Remember for which purpose that you have taken an oath of loyalty to God, that God has given you a commission. Remember that you are followers of Jesus. And remember that there is a judgment. The awareness of judgment, it's just so firmly fixed. It's so firmly understood. It's so vitally important as a motivation for our faith that the church put it into the Apostles' Creed. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And from there he will come to judge the living and the dead. The very phrase that we find in our passage. A phrase that was so resonant, not just with Timothy, but with the early followers of Jesus, that we just have to put it into the creed. Judgment for the living. A recognition of the importance of accountability in this lifetime. There is a way that God has set forward. And he has called us to account for it in this lifetime. And ultimately, a judgment at the moment of our death. A recognition that our actions will have ultimate consequences. Eternal consequences. It makes a huge difference to know that whatever suffering that we may endure for the sake of Jesus this next year or this week or for 1 hour during your week when you just have to put up with a colleague that you cannot stand, that in the light of God's eternal blessing, that's such a small thing. To choose Jesus in this moment and to recognize that there will be an eternal joy that awaits us. And this is why Paul brings up, in view of his appearing and his kingdom, it's not just about judgment that God is going to whap you if you don't follow him. It's even more so about joy, that the Christian vision is a joy that provides great motivation. The joy of seeing Christ in view of his appearing and his kingdom. This for us is a celebration. That was John the Baptist's attitude in John chapter 3. At the coming of Jesus, he said the bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him. That's my job. And his joy is complete, and he is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. And that joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. The appearing of Jesus and of his kingdom was for John the Baptist an anticipation of joy. It was for Jesus himself. In Hebrews chapter 12, when the writer talks about Jesus and his sacrifice, he exhorts us, let us keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, suffering its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What got Jesus to endure dereliction on the cross? The weight of carrying every person's sin who has ever existed. What could get Jesus to bear that weight, that kind of suffering? It wasn't just a sense of duty. I got to do this thing, I got to suck it up, and I got to die. It was for the joy that awaited him. The kingdom of God. It's a kingdom of joy. It's a kingdom that Jesus will someday say, come, come, you faithful servant, and share your master's happiness. We need both judgment, a sense of accountability, a sense that our actions will have eternal consequences, either for our destruction or for our enjoyment and blessing. We need to live with that sense of accountability, but also that sense of anticipation of a joy that awaits us. And it's then when we experience that joy, when we have that profound sense of what awaits us, when we remember that we are Christ followers, that's who we are, that we would engage in the mission that God has given to us. Preach the word. Paul has encouraged Timothy to remain true to the word, to grow in the word, to live out the word, and now he tells him, preach the word. Because you give away what you most believe in. If you ever run across an entrepreneur who thinks she has just discovered the killer app, or some medical scientist who believes that he has just discovered the right cure for cancer, that belief cannot be contained. That entrepreneur is knocking on every venture capitalist's door. That medical research is looking for every possible source of funding. They want to give it away because they understand what they got. The depth of our understanding of the joy that we have can often be measured by our desire to give it away. It's irrepressible. When you have good news, when you just got engaged, when you just got that promotion, when you landed that thing you have dreamed of, that gold medal, it is irrepressible. You can't keep that news to yourself. You've got to give it away. Is that joy yours and mine? Because if it isn't, we need to remember who we are. The Stradivarius Society of Chicago performs a very important role in the musical world. This society entrusts expensive violins into the hands of world-class violinists who on their own could never afford to purchase a Stradivarius or some other elite instrument. And they also recognize that a Stradivarius was never meant to just be put in some glass encasement and stuck in some museum. A Stradivarius was meant to be played. Not preserved. It was meant to be shared, not hoarded. And so their job is to find worthy musicians and to just give them this violin with the stipulation that they will perform, that they will take this gift and give it away. God has done something far more extraordinary. He hasn't just given us a Stradivarius to share. He's given us the gospel, a news of joy, a news of accountability, a news for the most dire circumstances, the most difficult situations that the world finds itself in. And we have the great privilege of sharing that. So remember who you are. And remember what you have. And give it away. Lord Jesus, we stand here in the presence of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and to realize that we too have been given a charge. We have been given a charge not to content ourselves so easily, and not to just get bogged down in the immediate, the tyranny of the urgent. We've been called to remember that we are Christ followers. And we've been given a gift that we ought to be giving away. Help us to do that. Like Jesus, for the joy set before us. in whose name we pray. Amen.